We come now to Lesson 6 in our study of the Pastoral Epistles. The scripture portion before us is 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first two verses relate particularly to Christian slaves and are a continuation of the teaching of chapter 5. Timothy was given a series of charges regarding the Christian attitude toward young and older believers in the assembly, the care of widows, due regard for elders, and now turns to consideration for slaves. Verse 1 instructs the Christian slave as to his position under an unbelieving master. Verse 2 indicates the proper attitude of a Christian slave under a believing master. Slavery was widespread in apostolic times. It was inevitable that the rise of Christianity would result in some impact upon slavery as upon other social institutions. Wherever Christianity has come, sooner or later, slavery has gone out. Christianity introduced a new ferment into first century culture. Slaves who were converted to Christ found that though they were bondmen to their masters, they were the Lord's free men. This was quite enough to lift a slave in spirit far above his social position. Rather than continue to chafe under the yoke of slavery, he saw in his position an opportunity to glorify God in the eyes of a pagan master by rendering faithful service. The spiritual position of the Christian slave was infinitely higher than that of his pagan master. Still, he must not despise him, but show what Christianity can do in a slave's life. If he took a surly, defiant attitude, or attempted to escape, he might easily cause his master to blaspheme God. How else would a pagan master react if a Christian bondman was derelict in his work? Now, what of the Christian slave in a Christian household? Here were two men, master and slave, on the same spiritual level, but on quite different social levels. The slave was not to despise his master, but rather, because he was a Christian, render service faithfully. The Christian slave was greatly privileged, first in being a Christian, second in being in a Christian household, thirdly in being part of a Christian assembly. He could look around in the local church and remind himself that in Christ equality prevailed. All were one in him. But this did not immediately change his social situation. He was still a slave and must play his part in life accordingly. He was not to take advantage of his Christian master by neglecting his obligations. These things teach and exhort. Paul set before Timothy the truth which is according to godliness, that is, healthful teaching which would result in godlikeness among the believers. This is the aim of Christianity, and is clearly emphasized in chapter 1 of this epistle. Sound teaching, if heeded, will produce healthy spiritual results. On the other hand, as verses 3 through 5 show, false teaching results in a deplorable condition. Dr. Homer Kent describes the situation thus: the verb rendered pride means to inflate, to be smug, puff up with pride, and refers to the inflated ego of the individual who claims the right to teach different doctrines from those revealed by Christ. The symptoms of this disease of pride are listed by Paul: questionings, wars over words, envy, strife, blasphemies, evil suspicions, constant wrangling. These are the indications of men proud of their schemes and their intellect. Phillips' translation reads at verse 5, men of warped minds who have lost their real hold on the truth, but hope to make some profit out of the Christian religion. Their brand of pseudo-Christianity was used as means of gain. Such men have a false sense of values. Financial enrichment is their aim in life. They will even assume a religious stance to make money. Since the days of Simon Magus until now, the church has suffered from men of this sort. From such means of base gain, Paul turns to remind us that there is a direct relationship between godliness and the true riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The word rendered contentment was a key word of the Stoic philosophers. To them it meant self-sufficiency, a frame of mind entirely independent of external things or circumstances. Contentment arises from an attitude toward life. The man who realizes that he brought nothing into the world, and certainly can take nothing out, will take a sober view of what is really necessary on his pilgrimage from the cradle to the grave. As regards material things, what more does he need than food and clothing along life's journey? If he has these, why not be thankful and contented? Does he really need more? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Since we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out, is there anything that we can acquire in this life that has eternal values? Yes. And what is that? Godliness. Godliness issues in contentment here and lays up treasure in heaven. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here is the doorway to the true riches. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Epicurus said, "To whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. Give me a barley cake and a glass of water, and I am ready to rival Zeus for happiness." When asked the secret of his contentment, he replied, "Add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires." The desire for wealth is one of life's most cruel tyrants. They that desire to be rich. It is a serious matter to make money one's object in life. We have only one life to live, and the way a believer lives profoundly affects his experience on earth. The desire for wealth is the opposite of contentment, and the results of the thirst for riches is the opposite of great gain. It is, in fact, incalculable loss. Notice the list of six evils resulting from the desire for money. They that will be rich, 1, fall into temptation. 2, fall into a snare. 3, fall into many foolish and harmful lusts. 4, sink into destruction and perdition. 5, wander from the faith. 6, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The man who desires to be rich is found again and again falling into temptation. The desire is continuous, and so repeated temptations arise. Snares abound for those who are out primarily to be rich. Satan has many traps for such. Deviation from honorable business standards and letting go moral ideals are among the foolish steps which result eventually in spiritual disaster. Notice the downward trend in verse 9. First comes temptation. Then the victim is ensnared. Next, he is mastered by hurtful lusts, which finally drown him in destruction and perdition. It is sobering to think that the Apostle Paul has Christians in view in these words of warning, and possibly ministers of the word in particular. Some, in coveting money, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Avarice is a deadly disease, from which may God's grace deliver us. At verse 11, Paul turns from the dangers besetting an avaricious Christian to normal Christian duty. The downward trend of verses 9 and 10 is followed by the onward and upward trend of verses 11 and 12. Note the injunctions laid upon Timothy. First, flee these things. Second, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Third, fight the good fight. 4, lay hold on eternal life. 5, keep this charge until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us review these 5 particulars. First, flee these things. Not a single act, but a continuous attitude is the thought here. The Christian must turn constantly from all unworthy motives, and especially from such destructive forces as the love of money. Secondly, he must follow after practical righteousness in life. Fleeing from evil is the negative side of things. Following good is the positive. In pursuing good, one flees evil. 6 Christian virtues are now set before us. These spell out the great gain of verse 6. The man who is marked by these six qualities, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, is the possessor of true riches. Millionaires are paupers by comparison. Therefore, follow after these things. Thirdly, fight the good fight of the faith. Christianity involves warfare. Whether the word fight is here used in the sense of a contest, as in the Greek games, or in a military sense, is debatable. In any case, a true response to the faith means a struggle. This is inescapable. But in the energy of the Spirit, the engagement may be won. If we refuse the fight, we must accept defeat. Fourthly, lay hold on eternal life. Timothy was a believer. He already had eternal life. But it is here urged to take possession of it. The idea here is to make eternal life, the life of God, a practical reality in daily experience. In the early days of his Christian life, Timothy had confessed Christ. Through years of consistent Christian testimony, he had continued to confess Christ before many witnesses. He had run well thus far. Now Paul would challenge him to fight the good fight of the faith, whatever odds he faced at Ephesus. The challenge is given in the sight of God, the giver of life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a supreme confession before Pontius Pilate. Such an example would nerve Timothy for any test awaiting him. The charge laid upon Timothy was that he keep the faith committed to him, spotless and blameless, that is, in no way blemished through failure to express truth in his life, until the appearing of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is the great incentive to holy living. This reference to the return of our Lord evokes a glorious outburst in praise of the blessed and only potentate, the King of all who rule as kings, the Lord of all who rule as lords, the supreme authority of the universe. Note your textbook carefully on verses 15 and 16. At the 17th verse, Paul returns to the consideration of riches. He has already warned those who desire to be rich. Here he counsels those who are already rich. The wealthy are cautioned to avoid two dangers: loftiness of mind and dependence upon money. Riches may easily give one a false sense of security. All believers, rich and poor alike, must trust in the living God as the ultimate source of all we enjoy in life. It should be remembered always that it is possible to be rich in this world and yet still be sadly lacking in the true riches. What then should believers do with money they don't need? The Holy Spirit exhorts that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Dr. Kent says, in four infinitive phrases, Paul shows how proper enjoyment of riches involves the using of them to bless others. "He is no fool," said Jim Elliot, martyr of Alkaland, "who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. By wise, benevolent use of wealth, the Christian may be enriched for time and eternity." The final word to Timothy in this epistle is that he guard the truth committed to him. He is to avoid the profane babble and empty chatter of false teachers whose opposition to truth rests on pseudoscience. As then, so today, false cults often base their position on a shaky foundation. Absorption with novel ideas had caused some to err concerning the faith. The truth as given by God through the apostles is our final ground of appeal. This is the deposit all Christians should guard. The benediction is brief. Grace be with thee. Amen. First, last, and all the time, grace is the resource of God's people. This concludes Lesson 6 of our studies in the Pastoral Epistles. May the Lord bless you through meditation on the highly important